The following sermon by Pastor Philip M. Way is presented by Providence Reformed Baptist Church in Marble Falls, Texas. And now, may our gracious God use His holy word to save sinners, sanctify saints, and exalt His Son, our only Savior, Jesus Christ. Join us as we spend this time in the Word.
Take your Bibles and open with me this morning to 2 Peter chapter 3. Finishing our series through 2 Peter this morning. If we can get through these last four verses, verses 14 through 18, five verses actually, to finish the series kept by the Word of God. As a reminder for us, in the introduction, as we started in the first chapter, we find that Peter was assuring his audience, the churches throughout Asia Minor that were spread throughout the area there, that yes, Christ was coming. Persecution was on the rise. He had written to them 4 years before and he had told them how to endure under suffering and persecution in the first letter that he wrote. He had promised them that Christ was coming. It's 4 years later now. The persecution has not lessened. In fact, it's only increased. And people are beginning to doubt. False teachers are coming up within the church and they're saying, well, I know we were promised that he's coming, but he's never coming. Things have never changed. It's always been the same. It's the same old, same old. It's our lot in life to suffer and Jesus can't be counted on to come and to rescue us at all. As the doubts begin to mount, as the fears begin to spread, Peter writes again. And he's assuring them that God has promised that Jesus will return. In chapter 1, verse 16, he said, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty." Peter, James, and John had heard the voice of the Father on the Mount of Transfiguration say, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear Him." And he had made promises that he was coming again. We know you don't get any more sure word. And that's why he says in verse 19 there, we have the prophetic word confirmed, made more sure. Because you have the word of God written by the apostles and the prophets. You have the promise of Christ himself while he was on the earth. And you have the verbal promise of God. He was going to uphold his word. This, as much as an encouragement, is also a rebuke. Because to fear and to doubt and to wonder if Christ really was going to come or not, it doesn't just call into question the promise of God, it calls into question the very character and nature of God Himself. If this is what God has promised, this is what God will do. So there is a rebuke for a lack of faith, but there is encouragement to hold on to this sure promise. In chapter 2, we found the theme in verse 9, "Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment." In the middle of that chapter, again, remember Martin Lloyd-Jones said that was one of his least favorite chapters in all of the Scripture because of the discussion of false teachers and what they have come to do to the church, the damage that they bring to the sheep, to the flock. And as we heard all about them and their depravity and their false teaching, the ways and the things that they were going to do that was going to lead to destruction, Peter tells the church, not only is Christ coming, but when He does, there is the certainty of judgment for evildoers. So be ready to stand in the day of judgment. The only way that you can stand in the day of judgment is to stand in Christ. To stand in faith covered with His blood. As we've looked at the third chapter then, we come to the main theme and the conclusion here in the very last verse that we'll see this morning. To grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to Him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. But as he's been writing in the third chapter, he's told us, "I've written this second epistle to you to stir you up, to remind you," again, we need to be reminded often of the truth of the promises of God. He's reminding them of these things and he's telling them scoffers are going to come in the last days. Don't be shocked that there are haughty disbelievers out there who scoff at the word of God. They are promised to us. They are going to be there. And as they scoff, we have to remember that when they question the promises of God, God, we were told in verse 9, is not slack concerning His promise. If God said it, He will do it. And here is the security for the church, for the elect, to those who have obtained a like precious faith, the audience to whom Peter is writing. He says, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, to us in the church, not willing that any of us should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He's preaching now assurance and security. There's a promise that when you have believed, you can't wriggle free. You can't get out of it. People say, well, what if I believe? What if I trust Christ and then later decide not to believe Him? I'm sorry, this is an ironclad contract. No refunds, no rebates. You believe, He's got you, you're His. We can't be shaken loose. We can't be pried out. Christ has a hold of us and the Father has a hold of Him. Our name is engraved on the palms of the Father. You know what that means? He can't drop you, He can't wash you off, He can't shake loose. We are His and we're secure. But there's the warning. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, which the heavens will pass away with great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? We could have a whole other sermon series right on there in verse 11, couldn't we? If all of these things that we love, if all of these things that we're attached to, if all of these things that we crave, if all of these things that we chase after and pursue and are obsessed with, if all of these things are going to be dissolved, then how should we be living now? Well, we should be looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. We talked about that. How do you hasten something coming? Well, what are the conditions? The conditions for the return of Christ are that the gospel is preached to the whole world. You want Jesus to come back? Get to preaching. Preach the gospel. Spread the good news. Because that day is going to come. And when it comes, the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Righteousness alone. Can you imagine a day standing in the midst of creation and knowing that there's not a molecule tainted by sin? That everything tainted by sin has been removed and dealt with by the wrath of God. And the new heavens and the new earth that we inhabit is righteous and holy. We don't need the sun. We don't need the seasons. We've got Jesus to be our light. And we'll be able to walk with Him. That brings us to the end of the book then. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things. To what things? Everything that's come before. The promise of His coming. The certainty and the sureness of judgment. The promise that God will keep His promise. And above all of that, the promise of the new heavens and the new earth. We are looking forward to these things. Do you look forward to heaven? Do you look forward to Jesus coming back? John MacArthur said it and I loved it. They asked him, what are you going to like the most about heaven? And he said, other than being face to face with Jesus, I'm going to really appreciate, I'm really going to love not wanting to sin anymore. Not have to deal with sin or sorrow or death or grief or sickness. All of that's going to be gone. And there's not even going to be the lust, not even the desire to sin. The new heavens and the new earth. Looking forward to these things. The words for look forward there means to expect it. To eagerly wait for it. And he goes on there and uses another word for eager. He says, be diligent to be found in Him, by Him, in peace, without spot and blameless. So if you're looking forward to these things, if you're waiting for and expecting these things, be diligent. And the diligent there is be eager. Exert yourself to reach the goal. Work for the coming of Christ. Everybody always says you just need to let go and let God. Don't let go. God isn't going to let go. Don't let go. In fact, we'll see it here in a minute. He tells us, hold on. Hold on. Hang on. Be steadfast. Be firm. Be eager. Exert yourself toward this goal. Ephesians 5, talking about how the marriage relationship presents to us the gospel and the relationship of Christ to the church. In verse 26 and 27, Paul says that Christ might sanctify and cleanse her, His bride, His church, with the washing of water by the word, that He might present her to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. This is the goal for which we are to eagerly work. People talk about the fact that when Christ comes back, the bride, the church, is presented in white linen. Revelation 19:8 says to her, it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And I hear a complaint. People say, look at the church. The church is in disarray. The church is losing ground. The church is losing members. That's fine. The church is still being built by Jesus and the kingdom is still growing. You may not see it in a local visible body. It might be in decline where you are or where you're witnessing these things. But don't ever look at the physical, visible church worldwide and think that that tells us anything about the true spiritual state of things. Because where does God usually work? With the remnant in the dark, with those who are in prison, with those who are in need, with the least of these. You see, God doesn't trumpet it everywhere. He's working. It is that still small voice. You look at where the church is actually growing today, and you know the places in the world where the church is really actively growing today. You know where there's revival and awakening? Iran and China. But it's against the law to be a Christian there. Exactly. Where you could be nice and comfortable and be a Christian, the church is dying. That tells you something about our propensities. But people complain and they don't like the church and they moan and they groan. And well, the church is supposed to be righteous and pure, but she's not. Well, Peter just answered that objection. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. If the church is not clean enough and holy enough for you, guess what you need to do? Get clean and get holy. Be spotless. Be blameless. The word for spotless means to be unstained. How are you unstained? Unstained by the things of the world. Not pursuing the lust of the flesh. Laying up treasures in heaven. Doing good works. Being obedient. And none of it so that we have anything to boast of. Because I promise you, when the church stands before Christ in these pure white linen clothes that are the church's own righteous acts of the saints, if you can believe the picture there, the church is not going to say, Jesus, look how clean I am for you. The church is going to say, thank you, Jesus, for cleansing us with your blood. He's the one who does the cleaning, but we're told to eagerly pursue it, to walk in holiness, to find this washing by the water of the Word. You ever wonder why it is that when we need it the most, we want it the least when it comes to the Scriptures? When we need to hear it the most, we don't want to hear it. We don't want to read it. We deny ourselves the means of grace. And yes, here is what God will use to present us to Himself, a glorious church. And this is the other good news. While we're told to be diligent and to eagerly exert yourself toward this goal of holiness, and if we went through all of the times we're commanded in the Scripture to be holy, it's just enough that God said it one time, right? That should have been enough. Be holy for I am holy. But He reiterates it over and over and over. Be holy, be holy, be holy. Why? Because we need to be holy. Why? Because we're not holy. We can't commune with Him. Aren't you glad our holiness is initiated by the righteousness of Christ? He makes us holy. He's responsible for our holiness. But then He tells us, be holy. I've given you the start. The righteousness of Christ has been imputed to you. And the good news about the gospel, He's given us grace and faith. We all know this, for by grace you're saved through faith, that not of works, not of yourselves. It's all grace, so none of us can boast. And what does it go on to tell us? That God actually has laid out beforehand good works so that we might walk in them. People say, well, what good works am I supposed to do? The one He's prepared for you. If you want to know where to start, here's where you start. You go online, get on a Bible dictionary, Bible concordance, and you search will of God. Read every verse that has that phrase in it. Do all of those things, and all the rest of this will take care of itself. Because that's a full-time job, isn't it? One of those is, this is the will of God. In 1 Thessalonians, this is the will of God. Your sanctification. Progress in holiness. First, He says, to do that, you have to be found in Him. To be found in Him. You realize when we stand before God, we don't stand on our own. We don't stand and say, look what we've brought. Look what we've done. Look what we decided. Look what we've created for you. We stand before Him and we pray that we're found in Him. That it's Him where our life is hidden. That it's Him who stands with us as our advocate. Think about the roles of Christ. He stands with us before the Father as our advocate. The one advocating and defending us. And laying out our case before the Father. Who, He also, by the way, is the high priest that also has offered Himself as the sacrifice. So that He has a defense case to make. So that He can say, yes, this one was offensive and unholy and a child of wrath. But now they've been adopted and justified and cleaned and made holy because I have given my life and my obedience and my righteousness to them as if it were their own. And I've taken their sin upon myself and paid for it as if it was my own. This is what Christ has done for us, so that we can be found in Him in peace. To be at peace here speaks of our welfare, our health, and it's a term that's used especially in relationship to God. Are we at peace with God? There's only one way to have peace with Him, and that's to come through the mediator of the new covenant, the only mediator between God and man. It's to come in Christ and to be without spot and blameless, looking for that day that we stand with Him arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, and that fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. That's the good news about the judgment seat of Christ. When we stand, Paul describes it in Corinthians, and all of our works is laid out before Christ. And some of it is wood, hay, and stubble, and others of it is gold, silver, and precious stones. And when those things are tried by the fire, what do we find that's left? The wood in the hand, the stubble, it's burned up and it's gone. The gold, silver, and precious stones, it's purified. It's refined. Because you see, even in the righteous things we do, there's still enough of us there that it still needs to be refined by the fire of God. But it's there because of Christ in us. So be diligent. As you look forward to the new heavens and the earth, be diligent, be eager, exert yourself toward this goal to be found in Him, to be at peace with God, and to be without spot and blameless, unstained, walking in righteousness. But wait, there's more. And consider, think about this, ponder this, that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. The long suffering of God is salvation. Why is God so patient with us? Because if He were not, there would be no kingdom. If He were not, there would be no church. He is long-suffering with us because we need Him to be long-suffering. Romans 2:4 reminds us, "Do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" It's His goodness. It's His grace. It's His gifts. It's His forbearance. When we talk about the long-suffering of God, think about it this way. It's not that God is allowing it to go on. As we sang farther along this morning, there are those who seem to prosper year after year, continuing deeper and deeper into sin, and there never seems to be a consequence. David dealt with it in Psalm 37. Don't covet what they have, because what they have coming is judgment. Peter's talked about it in chapter 2. But when you look at this, and you realize how long-suffering and how patient God is, why is that so? So that we have time to be saved. So that we have time to experience grace. So that we have time to believe. What time does God owe us? Said it before through the course of this message. I'm shocked at times when people stomp their feet and shake their fist at God and demand that He give them what they deserve. He will soon enough. And that will be a terrible day. If you ever go to God and tell Him to give you what you deserve, all we deserve, all we have earned, is death and wrath. So we come to Him and we thank Him for grace. We thank Him for His patience. Because I know, most of you were converted and you believed and you were immediately a mature Christian, had it all figured out and were walking in obedience and righteousness, right? How many of us are there? Paul says, I want you to be pressing on toward this mark, stretch and strain for it, because we're not there yet. None of us have arrived. I know, that's a blow to some of us. We've not arrived. Are we growing? Are we moving in the right direction? Well, if we even have the opportunity to grow, thank God for being patient with us as we do. For being long-suffering toward us as we do. He warns then about those who will come and twist the Scripture. Because while we are growing and while we are stretching and straining and exerting ourselves toward holiness, he says, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all of his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. He warns us. I want you to be diligent, and I want you to consider these things. Keep them in mind, because the goal we're headed toward in verse 17 and 18 is steadfast growth in grace. Well, what could come along and derail that process? It's the twisting of Scripture. It's that time that we just know that the Bible is going to justify what we want to do. And so we are going to get the concordance out and we are going to find the verse that tells us that it's okay to do what we want to do. And we're going to push it so far. Have you ever noticed that we want to be as close to sin as we can be without sinning, but we're not pursuing it the other way to be so far away from sin and so holy? We want to play right there on the edge. Well, I'm not sinning yet. I know I'm close, but not yet. There's this one verse. There's this one phrase. It's an old idiomatic Greek phrase, but it justifies what I'm going to do. We play with the Word of God. We do these hermeneutical gymnastics. And what we're really doing is what he's warning against here. We're twisting the Scripture. And he says, Paul has written to us according to the wisdom that was given to him. He's written to you too. You've read his works and his epistles, speaking in them of these very same things that Paul's talking about, that Peter's talking about. He's saying we're on the same page. What is actually interesting here is that Peter understands that he's writing Scripture. You know, when God inspired these men by the Holy Spirit and they wrote these things, they knew what they were doing. They didn't need the church hundreds of years later to say, oh, by the way, we think this is inspired. They knew what they were doing. Because Peter says here, Paul has written it, and people are twisting it just like they do what? The rest of the Scriptures. So he said, I'm writing this to you. Paul is writing this to you. These things are unified with the Old Testament. Why is that? Because this is all Scripture. This is the Word of God. Peter just put his and Paul's writings on the same level of authority in a Jewish believer's life with the Old Testament. That had to blow some minds when they first read this. We understand that Paul has some authority as apostle. He's preaching, teaching. But you're telling us that what he has written to us is the same as Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy? Yes, the rest of the Scriptures. This is Scripture. Peter and Paul weren't waiting around for somebody to decide what they were writing was the Word of God. They tell us it's the Word of God. This is the Scriptures. But there are those things that Paul has written. And I love this because Peter just assumes everybody understands everything he writes. I'm so simple. I'm just a simple Galilean fisherman. Everybody can understand what I write. I write it down with a crayon on a big sheet. Everybody understands it. It's simple. But that Paul, the words he can use, have you tried to diagram some of his sentences in the Greek? Oh my goodness. A sentence that goes half a page. And the fisherman's saying, all right, I'm ready to go fish. Forget this. I'm lost in here. He says, there are some things that Paul has written that are hard to understand. Amen. I'm right there with Peter. Some of these things are hard to understand. But you know, though, there are some, and they'll tell you who they are, who have it all figured out. They've discovered the secret hidden code and the hidden message. You don't have to spend time looking for hidden codes. You need to read what's on the page and just seek to understand what's on the page. You don't need to delve any deeper than that, because what you find out when you get into the Word of God, you know this if you spent any time in the Word of God. It is sufficient for you for today, and guess what? It'll be even deeper tomorrow. We grow with it and we grow in our understanding as the Spirit leads us into all truth. Some of these things, they might be hard to understand. That's why Paul wrote to Timothy and he says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. There's that word diligent again. Eagerly exert yourself to study the word of God. But the problem is there are some who are untaught and unstable. And the phrase untaught, unlearned, it means ignorant. But I want to tell you, there's a difference when you look at words and what words mean. There's a difference between the word ignorant and the word stupid. We kind of lose this because words are kind of interchangeable in the way the English language continues to evolve. And stupid means to just be completely oblivious of the fact. You don't grasp the facts. And, by the way, are probably not capable of grasping the facts. That's what the word stupid means. The word ignorant means the facts are there and you could have learned them, but you didn't. Either because you chose not to, or because you heard the facts and decided that you knew better. So stupid is one thing. Ignorant is a whole other level, because with ignorance, there is some kind of a responsibility here. You are unlearned and you remain unlearned because you are remaining unteachable. You won't listen and learn and apply and seek to understand. You won't be diligent to study these things. Those people are not only untaught, unlearned, ignorant, they're also unstable. And the word unstable means they're weak. There's no logic or rationale or reasoning for them to stand on. Now, what happens if you try to have an apologetic encounter or a debate with somebody who is irrational? Well, if there's no rational basis for you to make your statements on, for you to build your arguments on, you have nowhere to stand. It is unstable. There is no foundation. That's why it's hard to argue with idiots, because they don't have any ground to stand on. And as soon as they can get you down to their level, what's the saying? Don't ever argue with an idiot. They'll drag you down to their level and they'll beat you with experience. They're unstable and they're used to it. And what you say to them that sounds like a fact and sounds like truth and sounds like, on Christ the solid rock I stand. No, they're in the sand and they're sinking and they're glad to be there. And they're even happier if they can drag you in there with them. Well, these are those who take these hard things that are understand, instead of studying them, instead of seeking out a teacher to explain it to them, instead of praying for discernment and illumination, they carry on in this unlearned, ignorant state and they twist. Literally, the word is they torture the Scriptures. I've heard this happen before, haven't you? I've heard what this sounds like from the pulpit. People torturing the Word of God to make it say something that it simply doesn't say. And when they do that, he says they're twisting it to their own destruction. We were warned about this in 2 Peter chapter 2, right at the very beginning, verses 1 through 3. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. Let me tell you what this sounds like today. It sounds like preachers who stand up and tell you there's a new book, there's a new movie, there's something new coming out that claims to be the greatest new revelation of the gospel that's ever going to be presented by media in the world. And you read it and it's so chock full of heresy that it's not even talking about the God of the Bible. But if you proclaim that from the pulpit, oh my goodness, this is getting the message out. This is getting people talking about Jesus. And people need to read this book, because this book is just the latest, greatest. And yeah, there may be some things in there that aren't true or aren't quite clear, but it's got a conversation going. The gospel is not nearly as much about conversation as it's about conversion. And conversion doesn't happen when you talk. Conversion happens when you preach. What do you do when you're faced with error? You preach against it. What do you preach against it? You preach the truth. You preach the truth. Don't dabble with these people who are twisting Scripture. And you hear it because you've probably got friends who have done this and they've read the Shacker, any number of the Jesus calling. I mean, make a list. They're all out there. And when you talk to them and you try to talk to them about, well, there's heresy there. Heresy. Heresy is what damns you. But it made me feel so good. I just loved Jesus more when I finished. Well, what Jesus did you love? If it was the one in that book, it's not the Jesus of this book. It's presenting a false Christ, another Christ, an antichrist. But we embrace it because it says Christ. What did Jesus say? There are many who come and claim to be Christ and who claim to be Jesus. Try it against the Word. Try it against the written Word of God. Because there are those out there who abound, and they are untaught, and they are unstable, and they twist the Scripture to their own destruction. Can you imagine writing some of this stuff and claiming to be a teacher of truth and one day standing before God and giving an account to teach this heresy, these things that destroy? They do this with the rest of Scriptures. You hear preachers sometimes and you read books sometimes and you wonder, where did they get that? And they tell you where. And you still wonder, where did they get that? It's not from where they said, because that's not what it says. And you know what you can do? You can quote the Bible to them. You can quote the Bible to them. And what do they say? Well, that's not what it means to me. Do we uphold the doctrine of the priesthood of the believer? Yes, every believer has direct access to the throne of God and is illumined by the Holy Spirit to read and understand Scripture. Does that mean that I can tell you the Word of God means something that plain, simple hermeneutics denies? No. We're too quick to go to the Word of God to justify what we already believe instead of submitting ourselves to the Word of God so that it might tell us what to believe. Because we enjoy our preconceived notions. We have our pet doctrines and those things that we want to hold on to. Well, Peter warns about those who do this. They're going to twist it. They're going to torture it. And so he says, you, therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, he says, I've already told you, you know this. You know this is going to happen. So beware. Beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. To beware means to watch. It means to guard. It means to defend against. And when he talks about the errors of the wicked, it's the same word that Jude uses when they talk about the error of wickedness and false teaching. It's the Greek word plane, P-L-A-N-E. We get the word from that planet. Used to, they navigated by the stars. Have you ever looked up at the sky and wondered how in the world they did that? Well, we need to turn some of the lights out and then we'd understand. You look at the stars and these things are fixed. The earth rotates. But you know where it's going to be, when it's going to be. You can chart it all out. But as astronomers looked up, they noticed that there were some stars that didn't seem to follow a set path. They seemed to wander differently. And finally they figured out, oh, that's in an orbit. Oh, that's moving this way. Oh, that's moving around the sun. And those they called the wanderers, the wandering stars, the planetos. Well, you can have a fixed star that you can navigate by. This is truth. Or you can have a wandering star that's a planet. You can have a lot more difficult time trying to set a course by that. And he says the error of the wicked, this is the word. It's wandering. It's going to lead you astray. It's going to call you off to the side. It's going to get you off track. It's going to pull you away from being steadfast. He says, I want you to beware of these things lest you fall from being steadfast. Fall from your own steadfastness. Be careful not to drift off course. Be careful. The word means to fall from steadfastness. It means to run aground. To be headed where you need to head, but to get off course and to run aground and to end up wrecked and ruined. To not get where you were going. The scripture explains this in a couple of ways. One of the older phrases that we use that the Puritans wrote about a lot was they took it from Luke 18:1 in the King James, men always ought to pray and not faint. The word faint means to lose heart, to give up, to be distracted and drawn astray, and then to be so far off course that it was just no use to try to get back. In Luke 18:1, he spoke the parable to them of the persistent widow, and he says, men always ought to pray and not to lose heart. John 16:33 says, these things I have spoken to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. I use that verse because I think this is significant. He says, you therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. And one of the number one ways that the false teacher leads us astray is by telling us why we have trouble and tribulation in our life. And they don't seem to explain it from the standpoint of the sovereignty of God or of sanctification. How do they explain it? Well, God would never want that to happen to you. You must have done something. You didn't have enough faith. Your check wasn't big enough. Because God never... Listen, if it's happening to you and you say, God would never want this to happen to you, then you've just made what's happening to you sovereign and God not. If it's happening, God has either caused or allowed it. And if he has not caused or allowed it, it's not going to happen. Where do we get off? We get off here when the false teacher says, well, those things shouldn't be happening. You should be happy. And you should be healthy. And hopeful, and optimistic, and positive, and wealthy, and wise, and influential. And you should have a ton of friends in a Learjet, right? You should have all of these things. Don't be pulled into that. Because Jesus says, in the world, you will have good times, rock and roll, right? In the world, it's going to be easy peasy, smooth sailing, right? You believe in Jesus. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this. one of the problems in the church in the West today, in the 20th century, he was talking about as he addressed, is that we have come to believe that you simply believe in Jesus and then your life is a life of ease and comfort and prosperity until Jesus comes back. And he wrote that in 1946. Is that really how it is? In the world, you will have tribulation. But his solution, be of good cheer. Why? Because I've overcome the world. Be of good cheer. You see, what we do, if we don't fall for this, everything's going horrible, and we come to expect, okay, everything's going to be horrible. Well, then we moan and we're somber and we don't rejoice. But that's exactly how we live day to day, isn't it? We face tribulation, and what is our first reaction? To clap and jump up and down and cheer. Because guess what? As bad as the devil could pitch it, God overcame it. This is working for my good and His glory. We don't think that way. Continue to be sanctified. Continue to walk in holiness. Continue to grow in grace. Don't be pulled away from your steadfastness. Because yes, you will face tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Galatians 6:9 says, let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Stand firm. Be steadfast. Keep moving forward. Be diligent. The three things that we need to do that we see, we need to pray, we need to be diligent, and we need to hold on. Prayer is that communion, that act of worship. Building and growing in that relationship with God. We need to be diligent, moving forward, eagerly moving forward. Here's the other truth in the Christian life. You are always moving. I hope you understand that. We are always moving. Forwards or backwards. There is no standing still. If we are not making progress, we are losing ground. So keep moving forward. And then we need to hold on. And this is what Peter's saying. He's coming, but he's not here yet. And yes, we're prone by nature to wander. Don't wander. Be steadfast. Pray, be diligent, and hold on. Finally, to conclude in verse 18 then, he really does here give us a summation and the sum of our duty as we follow Christ. He says, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. He says, grow in grace. How in the world do you grow in grace? Well, if you're going to grow in grace, first, you have to have life. Something has to be alive to grow. If you're going to grow in grace, you have to have the life that grace provides. You have to be regenerated by the power of the Spirit. You have to have been born again. When we talk about this new life, Lloyd-Jones made the point. He said, Christianity is not a man with a life adding something to it. It is a man with an essentially different life. It is the life of Christ in us, and it is different than the life of those in the world. Do you possess this new life? If you possess it, grow in it. Now the question is, if this is grace and God gives this to us, and this is God's favor, and this can't be earned or worked for, paid or bought, then how do we grow in grace? Well, he tells us exactly how to do it there with the word order. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You want to grow in grace? Know Jesus more. You know the grace that pours out in your life when you know Him more, when you know Him better, when you trust Him more deeply, when you believe Him, when you take Him at His word, when you find assurance in His promises? This is to grow in grace. It's to know Jesus. It's to know Him. It's to know Him better. And actually, this, for the last verse in the book, it throws us right back to the first of the book. Remember, he started, Simon Peter, a bondservant, apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have attained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. What is the key? Where do we find the divine power that has been given to us that pertains to everything in life and godliness? Things that have been given to us that are exceedingly great and precious promises, that through those we are partakers of the divine nature and we escape the corruption that is in the world through lust. Where do these things come from? Because we want them. They come through knowing Jesus. Know Him. Grow in that knowledge of Him. Build that relationship as you walk with Him. As we grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus, we have to realize that it's not overnight. It's progressive and gradual. We may have a few growth spurts, but it's progressive and gradual. And that kind of gets boring, doesn't it? We prefer the mountaintop youth camp experience. Let's have a revival and I'll come out 10 years older than Jesus. That's not the norm. It is the daily grind, denying yourself, taking up your cross, and following after Him. When we look at growth in grace and in knowledge, there are a couple of questions that we need to ask first. Am I aware of spiritual life and growth? Am I aware of the life of Christ, of the Spirit indwelling me? And am I aware of growth in my life? If you are in the same spot now that you were 5 years, 10 years, 15 years, 20 years ago, then you may not be alive. Because things that are alive grow. Are you aware of the life of Christ in you? And of growth. Are there some positive things that you can see that God has done in your life? The second question, am I growing in my understanding of truth? Am I growing in my understanding, my grasp of Scripture? Am I growing in my understanding of the truth of God's Word? To quote Lloyd-Jones again, because I appreciated his outline on this verse especially. He said there are four steps to growth. First, you need the necessities, the food, the drink, the air. And that for us is the Word of God. To eat the Word, to breathe the Word, to drink the Word. It's there that we find the truth about who Christ is. And He is the bread of life and the living water. We come to the Word of God as if it were a fountain. Secondly, our favorite. If you want to grow, you have to exercise. Oh, why did you have to go there? Exercise spiritually. Exercise. Do good works. Be obedient spiritually. Stretch your muscles. Strive to walk in grace and in good works. Third is rest. Don't grow weary in doing good. There are times you need to rest. Now, to rest doesn't mean that you stop growing, because what you learn when you have kids is they go to bed 6 foot and they wake up 6'3", right? There's growth spurts. I'm not talking about any family here this morning at all. There's growth when you sleep. They rest and they spring up. That's my problem. I'm too tired. I needed some rest that I could grow. See, if you don't rest, you don't grow up, you grow out. That's how it works spiritually. We get lethargic. We get weighed down because we're not resting in Christ. We're trying too hard on our own to do it. Rest in Him. Fourth, another one of our favorite words, discipline. If you're going to grow, you have to have discipline. The best way for you to do this is just to read this. A man named John Fletcher wrote this list down in the 18th century for things to ask ourselves in order to measure our growth. Number one, did I awake spiritually and was I watchful in keeping my mind from wandering this morning when I was rising? Oh, put the book down and stop already. This was Time Change Sunday. Don't ask me questions like that when you spring forward. My first thought this morning was, is that clock right? Did I awake spiritual? And was I watchful in keeping my mind from wandering this morning when I was rising? Number two, have I this day got nearer to God in times of prayer, or have I given way to a lazy, idle spirit? Number three, has my faith been weakened by unwatchfulness or quickened by diligence today? Fourth, have I this day walked by faith and looked for God in all things? Number five, have I denied myself in all unkind words and thoughts? Have I delighted in seeing others preferred before me? Number six, have I made the most of my precious time as far as I had light, strength, and opportunity? Number seven, have I kept the issues of my heart in the means of grace so as to profit by them? Number eight, what have I done this day for the souls and bodies of God's dear saints? Number nine, have I laid out anything to please myself when I might have saved something for the cause of God? Number ten, have I governed well my tongue this day, remembering that in a multitude of words there wanteth not sin? Number 11, in how many instances have I denied myself today? And number 12, do my life and conversation adorn and beautify the gospel of Jesus Christ? If we could just hit on two or three of those a day, we're doing good, right? If we could just be making progress in a few of those things. To do that, we need to look for the evidences of childishness. Are we growing and maturing and progressing? Or are we being childish? One mark of a child is that a child is more interested in teachers than in the truth. I thought that was an interesting statement. The reference was 1 Corinthians 3. If you start in 1 Corinthians 3, Paul says, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. And even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For one of you says, 'I am of Paul,' and another, 'I am of Apollos.' When you do this, are you not carnal?" When you're childish, you're more concerned about the name and celebrity of the teacher that you follow rather than the truth that's being taught. Secondly, an evidence of childishness is being more interested in experiences than relationships. It's all about an experience, not a relationship. Luke 10:20. When the disciples came back to Jesus, they'd cast out demons and they were all celebrating these things. Jesus said, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." We'd rather cast out demons, wouldn't we, than simply take hope in that assurance that our name is written in heaven. Take assurance in that relationship that you have. The third mark of a childishness is that we are more interested in gifts than in graces. We want to be given gifts. You see this in 1 Corinthians 12 and 13, don't you? They were arguing over which gift is the greatest gift and which gift should I have. And what does Paul end up saying? You can desire all the gifts, but what's the greatest gift? Love. Love is the greatest gift. He closes there in 1 Corinthians 13:13, "Now abide faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love." Are we looking for gifts for us? Or are we looking for graces that we can spend and pour out in service to others? On the other hand, if we're looking at evidences of growth and of maturity from these 12 questions that I asked, do we have an increasing sense of our own sinfulness and unworthiness? People say, be careful not to examine yourself too often. I think Paul tells us we can't examine ourselves enough, right? Examine yourselves. Examine yourselves often. Examine yourselves in light of the Scripture. David prayed it, "Search me, O God. Search my heart. Try me. Know me. See if there be any wicked way in me." 1 Timothy 1:15, when you think about Paul and his view of sinfulness, he says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." He knew his own sinfulness. Another evidence of growth is an increasing understanding of the nature of spiritual conflict. Knowing that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Too often when somebody opposes us or irritates us or angers us, we either want to find a personal way to get back at them, or we want to vote somebody into office that will change the way they do things. We look for all of these solutions because when something goes wrong, we blame lost people. Let's face it. It's easy to hate the lost, isn't it? And yet, there we were. And how did Christ treat us? He loved us. And by example, then, what did He tell us to do? Love your enemies. Why? Because you don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers of darkness, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. We also see an increasing understanding of truth. Hebrews 5, the writer of Hebrews writes in verse 12, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." This is why discernment is not a gift. Discernment is a skill. And you use it and you get better at it as you use it. Solid food belongs to those who are of full age, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Exercise yourself toward these things. A fourth evidence of growth is an increasing love for God, His Word, and His people. Do you love God more today than you did yesterday? Do you love others? Do you love His Word? So finally here, he gives us the summation. Grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. The sum of our daily duty, grow in grace, grow in knowledge, and glorify God. Do all that we do to the glory of God. Paul says it in 1 Corinthians. Whether you eat, whether you drink, even the simplest choices you make about what to eat and drink, do all of these things to the glory of God. Matthew 5:16, Jesus says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Do good works and God gets the glory. In Romans 15:4-7, "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another, according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore receive one another, just as Christ also received us, to the glory of God." 1 Peter 4:16 tells us, "If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this manner." Even in the suffering and the trials and the tribulation, glorify God in those things. Finally, in Revelation 15:3-4, we're seeing a picture of those around the throne. And it says, "They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, the song of the Lamb, saying, 'Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested." God is going to be glorified, either by our salvation or by our judgment. Whatever happens according to His will bring glory to His name. We've been given an invitation now on a daily basis to grow in grace, to grow in knowledge, and to glorify Him both now and forever. What are we doing today to glorify God? Not to boast about self, not to glory in what we've done, what we've accomplished, or where we've come, or how good we are at doing all these things we're supposed to do. If we do these things, we do them for the glory of God alone. Soli Deo Gloria, for the glory of God alone. Why? Why is it only God's glory? Why doesn't He share His glory? Because He is God, and to Him alone belongs all of the glory. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You for Your word this morning, for this reminder from Peter. The daily tribulations, the battles, the struggles, seeking to be steadfast and to stand firm in an ever-changing world. And yet, Father, You've given to us the truth. You've given to us the Scriptures and told us to be diligent in our study of them, to be eager, Father, to study, to show ourselves approved. We thank You for giving us the Spirit of truth to lead us into truth and to illumine our minds. I pray, Father, that You would find in us a willingness to be taught, a willingness to be led, a desire to be fed the Word of God, and to grow in the grace that we find there. Father, I pray that You would stir up within us a zeal to press on, to be of good cheer, to look at tribulation, to know that You've overcome, and to stand firmly and steadfastly on this promise that Jesus is coming back for us. And when He does, we will ever be with Him. We look forward to the new heavens and the new earth, not for what it gives us, but for the fact that there we will be with Jesus our Savior. We long to see Him face to face, to worship Him face to face. Bring Him back. Send Him back. Come quickly, we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.
This message by Pastor Philip M. Way has been presented by Providence Reformed Baptist Church in Marble Falls, Texas. Please feel free to contact us by telephone at 512-577-8433 or send your questions, comments, and prayer requests to us by mail at Providence Reformed Baptist Church, Post Office Box 1495, Marble Falls, Texas 786. 54. or by visiting us online at www.providencerbc.org. Thank you for joining us as we have spent this time in the Word.